Well, good morning. I want to welcome a special guest that we have this morning, Judah Finney. If you'd stand, Judah. Many of you know Judah from Samaritan's Purse. And many of us met Judah when we were down in Victoria. He was on our team originally in the disaster, you know, relief. And then he went on to become a team leader. And then he got a job, got hired as a lead in the reconstruction project or the rebuild. So he's stationed in Pearland and working out of Houston and serving the Lord by trying to work with yahoos like us for a week and try to make the most of that he can out of an unskilled labor force to rebuild houses in the name of Jesus. So we're glad to have you here, Judah. It's a privilege. So be sure to love on him today as he joins us for our mealtime. And this morning we're going to continue on in Mark chapter 3. Now, this week's question, by the way, is what is the unpardonable sin and what if I have committed it? Has anybody ever had that question? Or is it just me? I guess I'm the only one. Well, this question has troubled more Christians and has been the cause of so much personal grief and anxiety for those who fear they might have committed the unforgivable sin. And so today, actually, that question is going to be covered in our passage in Mark. So I'm not going to do it at the beginning. We'll just, I'll answer that question when we get to it. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Little Bear brought us up to verse 15 of Jesus appointing the 12. So I'm going to just pick up at chapter 16. So why don't you follow along? Mark chapter 3, verse 16. It's just listing the names of the disciples, the 12 apostles. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, this list of 12 are recorded four different places in the New Testament. And in all four places, we have the same 12 names, although some of these guys had different names or went by different names. But we have the 12 names listed four different places, and there's slight variance in the order that they're listed. But what's interesting is every time these 12 apostles are listed, they're always listed in three distinct groups of four. And those groups of four are always the same in all the lists. And what's also interesting about that is that the first name in each group of four is always the same. So it always starts out with Peter in the first group of four. The next one is always Philip. And then the last one is James the Less. Is always the same. So those are the three distinct groups. I don't know if there's any significance to that, but it's just one of those Bible facts. A couple other interesting things is that, as I mentioned, the first name is always Peter in the lists, and the last name is always, guess who? Judas Iscariot is always listed last. We know why that is. That's definitely significant. There were two sets of brothers in those 12, and what's interesting is that Judas Iscariot was also likely the only Judean. We're trying a new microphone here, so the sound team is doing the best they can. So thank you guys. So all the other disciples or these apostles were coming from Galilee, which were kind of a despised group of people, but Jesus chose mostly Galileans and only one Judean, like the hotspot of Judaism. Now, I'm not going to give an account of the apostles this morning, but I would like to give just a couple more interesting facts before we move on in the passage. And it kind of comes in the question, which of the apostles' mothers were devout followers of Jesus and present at the crucifixion? Does anybody know? Which of the apostles' mothers were devout followers of Jesus? What's that? Okay, James and John. So that's the easy one, but there was another one. Anybody know? So James and John's mother was a devout follower. She was present at the crucifixion. But there was another one of the apostles' mothers. Anybody know that one? Yeah, we kind of forget. It's actually the mother of James the Less. Let me read this for you. Mark 15, verses 40 to 41. And I want you to pay attention for another reason to the three prominent women listed in these passages. There were also women looking on from afar off. This is at the crucifixion. Among whom were Mary Magdalene. That's one of them. Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. So James the Less has a brother named Joseph. And Salome. So those are the three prominent women. They're listed numerous times. Who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. And many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now in Matthew 27, we have another account. Matthew 27, 55 and 56. It says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him. Were there looking on from afar. You know, one of the reasons they were looking on from afar is just it was not only brutal death, but Jesus was unclothed, and so out of just being discreet, you know, they were there, but they stayed afar off. But we have this same list. It says, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, that's James the Less, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And that's Salome, who was mentioned earlier. So that's the mother of the Zebedee's sons, Salome. Then in Mark 16, 1, we have them listed one more time. Now when the Sabbath was passed, so this was afterwards, there's two women that are mentioned here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and actually all three of them, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So here are these three prominent women and two the mothers of some of the apostles. So God bless moms, you know, who are not only raising their sons to follow the Lord, but who they themselves are significant, prominent women that said they ministered to Jesus. So they ministered to his needs, probably providing food, shelter, who knows, sewing clothing, whatever they were doing, they were a ministry to him. Now these women, as I mentioned, these three are clearly prominent in the scriptures. But there's one more interesting thing about the apostles before we move on, and that is that it's possible, it's not for sure, but it's very likely that John's mother Salome was possibly the sister to Jesus' mother, Mary, which would make them related cousins. And the reason we get this, it's not something that's brought up significantly, but as I mentioned those other passages about the three prominent women, in John's gospel, he lists the three women, but he lists it a little differently. Actually, he lists Jesus' mother, so he lists four women. John 19:25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. So she wasn't mentioned before, but John mentions that she was there. And then these three prominent women. Now, it says, it doesn't say Salome. It doesn't say the mother of the James and John. It just says, by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which would have been the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. So three prominent women mentioned again. This time, though, we get a little bit more information, potentially, that it was Mary and the sister of Mary. So the Bible doesn't make that a big deal about that, but it may make some sense when we see that it's John and James' mom who comes to Jesus. Remember this? When they say, hey, would you grant my request? And he's like, well, what's your request? Oh, that my sons could sit on your right and your left. You know, probably thinking, hey, we got like an inside track here. We got family privilege. So this is not something super significant. It's just one of those things that I think is interesting as we're reading through the Bible to get a context there. But let's move on in the story here because we want to find out about the unpardonable sin, right? And even more important things than that. In verse 19, it says, these 12 with Jesus went into a house. This is probably Peter's house, once again, which we've mentioned before. And they is meaning the 12. So he appointed the 12, probably some of the women also, but they go to Peter's house. And in verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, the multitude is likely a reference to the last time we were at Peter's house, if you remember, it was the healing of the lame man. And there were so many people that crowded around the house that they couldn't even get the sick man to Jesus, and they had to put the hole through the roof and lower him down. And so even then, people were waiting and watching, kind of scoping out where they knew Jesus would go. And then the word would spread and people would gather in mass. And so it sounds like this is another. There was another crowd mentioned that Pastor Little Bear covered, which was the crowd that gathered to him at the sea. So we don't know if it was that crowd or was the other one. It's likely the town crowd, the people who are just waiting and keeping an eye out. And as soon as Jesus is spotted, word spreads and people begin to show up. In this case, it says that there were so many people that they weren't able to eat. Now, eat bread. So this is almost, if you wonder, why couldn't they eat? It could have been like a siege, you know? They couldn't get food in or out. They didn't have refrigeration like we have. And in countries all around the world, even to this day, people buy their food that they eat from day to day. They don't go to HEB, they don't go to Costco and load up on a week or 2 weeks supply of food. They would have to go out every day. So if you are kind of sieged by the crowds and you're stuck in the house, you can't even get out. That might have been the case. It might have been the fact that there are so many people, there's not even room to make food or prepare it in whatever size house it was. It was just overrun. It could be that they were just so busy ministering to the people that there was no time to eat. So it could have been one of those three, two of those three, or all of those three things. But whatever it was just, whether it was just packed, they couldn't get food, or they were so busy ministering to people, there was no possibility of eating. Now, in verse 21, we read, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What's interesting is not only does the word spread that Jesus is there, but it comes to his own people. And we'll talk about his own people here in a moment. But the information being passed, think about this. It was before the days of Twitter, no Facebook, but they had a social media back then. And it was, you know, Twitter, this idea of birds, you know. We used to say, oh, I heard that from a little bird, right? That's actually where Twitter comes from. You know, it's like this idea of a little bird that speaks. And so they had little birds even back then, and word goes out, not only that Jesus was back in Capernaum, but that his following was so intense that the guy's not even eating. His disciples are not even eating, which seems interesting that that's the news that goes out. And they hear that, and the response from his own people is that he is out of his mind. Now, what are his own people here? Well, it's his family members. It's his unbelieving brothers and his mother drawn into this. And how do we know this? Because at the end of the chapter, they're mentioned again. It says in verse, because it goes from this mention that his own people were thinking he's out of his mind. And then it goes into the next story, this accusations from the scribes. But then it picks up with his family in verse 31 and 32. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, we read in the book of John that John recounts that specifically that his own brothers did not believe in him. They were unbelievers. They which is shocking. Like, how could this be? I mean, didn't they have the testimony of their mom and their dad and the miraculous birth and the angels and the wise men? And yet his half brothers were unbelieving, and they were unbelieving up until after his resurrection, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I think about this miraculous birth that he had, how God really established him in a special household. God handpicked his mother, God handpicked his father, and Jesus humbled himself, left heaven, came to this earth, was born as a baby, raised in this household. And with all of that he willfully accepted the humiliation of becoming a man. But then to also have the humiliation of having people, his own people, meaning, you know, generically the Jews, many of the Jews who didn't believe in him. But then when it gets really raw down to your own family members, this is really challenging. It's one thing to have that skepticism from the religious elite of the day, but it's another when it's your own family. And you can imagine how people might think of that. His own family doesn't believe in him. Why should we? You know, they would know better than anybody. They grew up with the guy. So you can see how precarious this is. And I think anyone less than Christ, which would be everybody else, would have struggled with discouragement, depression, anxiety over this. But he didn't, because he truly was the Christ. He wasn't having an identity crisis. He didn't have to question himself. He knew who he was, and he knew what he was called to do, and he stayed on mission. And even this interesting story where his family's coming, and there, when you look at all of the parallel passages, which aren't many, but you know, you kind of piece it together, they think he's crazy, they don't believe in him, and they want to take him away. They're like, we want to get him away from all these crowds of people and hopefully let things settle, and maybe he can come back to his senses that this is crazy. So that's a very sad chapter in his own family's life. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. It actually has a good ending, but this is not the ending at this point. Now, we're going to see how he handles it at the end of the chapter. But before that happens, we see more antagonism. We have the antagonism from his own family, but now we have the antagonism of the religious elite. So let's look at Mark 3:22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub," or your translation might say Beelzebul, which is probably more accurate. "And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." This accusation was an attempt to divert Jesus' growing popularity among people. And the thought that was in people's minds, maybe he is the Christ, because look at the things he's doing. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. How could this not be the Christ? And the religious elite knew that this buzz was going on. So they're starting their anti-Jesus campaign and their fake news and their propaganda. And they do this by, they're the spin doctors of the day. So they come and they start their own little talking campaign. And they say, no, he's doing that by Beelzebub, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And now this is a low blow, because they're accusing the one truthful person, the truth personified, the one perfect man that's ever lived. And we know, you and I know, that Jesus wasn't receiving power from Satan to do the work that he was doing. He was receiving that power from the Spirit of God, from the Holy Spirit, who came upon him at his baptism, who began to, it says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. It says this, then he was led by the Spirit back to Nazareth, where he preached. In his first sermon he preached, he opened up Isaiah and he preached, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to do these things." And this fulfillment, this is happening right before your eyes. So we know that the miraculous occurrences in Jesus' life were through the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't through Satan. But this is a tactic. These accusations are a tactic of the father of lies to turn it around and use people who knowingly or ignorantly play into his lies and use them to accuse the innocent. And this is very precarious, and it does lead up to some interesting parables from Jesus. Now, what about this Beelzebul, that they call the ruler of demons? Well, it is a reference to Satan. It's a reference to the devil. But why do they call him Beelzebul? Well, Beelzebub was a god, a pagan god. We read about him in 2 Kings 1, verse 2. It says, "Now Ahaziah, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. The interesting thing is that messenger that's on his way gets intercepted by a prophet of God and says, oh, what? You know, you have to go inquire. There's no God of Israel that you have to go inquire of. Just let him know he's not going to live. You know, we just cut to the chase here. But that was, he was wanting to acquire this pagan god, Beelzebub. So that Baal is one of those generic words for the pagan gods. And then this Zebub. Now, how did it come to be referred to as Satan? Well, what's interesting is the name was likely changed by the Jews from Beelzebub to Beelzebul, which was something they would do because Beelzebub means God or Lord of the Flies or the Fly God or God Fly. You know, that was what Beelzebub actually meant. It was the practice of the Jews to actually make up their own names for these pagan gods to deride them. And so this was one of their practices. And by changing one letter from Beelzebub to Beelzebul, actually changed it from God of the Flies to God of Dung, you know, was essentially what it was. And when you think about flies and dung, they kind of go together. But it was more of, it was just derogatory against this pagan god, Beelzebul. And so they had already done that as a nation, and it probably just took, they probably thought that's the best one, because that's so funny. We didn't have to even change it that much. One letter, and we went from the god of the flies to the dung god. And how low can you go for that? And so they're probably all patting themselves on the back thinking, oh, this is great. Well, that name really stuck. And by the time of Christ, that name had become synonymous among the Jews as a title for Satan that they would use. So it was no longer applied to this pagan god from the past, but they were applying it to Satan himself. Now, according to J.B. Lightfoot, he does say, among the Jews, it was held in a manner of religion to reproach idols and to give them odious names. So this is what they did here. Zodiati says, Beelzebul is transliterated from the Hebrew, meaning Lord of the Flies or Fly God, and was in common use among the Jews in Christ's day as the title of Satan, as the prince of demons. But I want you to think about how low this is that these religious elite would be saying about Jesus that the power that you see manifested is through Satan himself, the Lord of all the demons, and Jesus is leading you all into idolatry. It doesn't get much lower than this. These guys are scraping the bottom of the barrel. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? This is probably one of the most grievous accusations that we have. We have a lot of accusations. Jesus suffered throughout his ministry and up to his death. He had the physical suffering, but there's so much that he suffered that had to do with non-physical suffering. And it had to do with people's accusations, the lies constantly coming against him. And this is how he deals with it. So look at Mark 3:23. It says, and he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he begins to battle lies with truth. And many of the ways he taught truth was through parables. Now, this is the first mention of parables in the book of Mark. We actually encountered Jesus teaching in parables already. It just didn't call them parables. Remember in chapter 2, we had the stories Jesus used of the bridegroom and his friends, the cloth and the unshrunk patch, and then the wineskins and the wine. Those are all parables, but it just didn't call them parables there. Specifically here, this is helpful because we're told that what Jesus is teaching, these next three short little phrases, little lines, these are all parables. And a parable, we're going to talk more about parables when we get into chapter 4 because we're going to be reading a lot of Christ's parables. But in short, A parable is a metaphor. They're metaphors, but they're set in stories. They're narratives. And they're narratives that are real. It's different than fables. So if you think of Aesop's fables, Aesop had, you know, had animals, whether it was the tortoise and the hare, you know, so you've got a tortoise and the hare saying, hey, we're going to have a race. Well, that's a fable because we know that rabbits and turtles don't race. I mean, I suppose you could set it up yourself and try to pretend that they were racing, but they don't on their own fraternize with each other and say, hey, let's have a race. So that would be a fable. A parable, on the other hand, is something that is real. You know, it could really happen and you would be familiar with it. And you use that as a metaphor for something else. But we have to be careful with parables because they're not necessarily allegories. And allegories are when there is a narrative and there's metaphors, but many of the metaphors intentionally represent something. And so sometimes Jesus did speak in allegory. Sometimes it was in parable. But when he speaks in parables, it's not meant to like break it down and say, okay, this represents this and this represents that and this represents this. It may just be one point that he's trying to make. And so there's been some really zany ideas that have come out of Jesus' parables because we treat them like allegories instead of parables. So we're told, and that's helpful, we're told these are parables that Jesus is using stories that they would relate to that are metaphors for something, a spiritual truth he's trying to teach. And so here are these three short parables. The first one, Mark 3:24, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's simple enough. You know, you got a kingdom, and if the kingdom's divided, it won't stick around. It'll be civil war. They'll destroy itself. In verse 25, the second one, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Of course, this is not talking about a physical structure of a house. He's talking about a family. And he says, a family is going against itself. That can't continue on. It won't survive that. Now, it's interesting in this chapter that these first two little parables, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand, a household divided against itself can't stand. And what are the two opposing groups right now? The Jews, which were part of the kingdom of God, or should have been a part of the kingdom of God, and they, in their minds, were looking at the temporal kingdom instead of the eternal kingdom. And in that thinking of the temporal kingdom, they're actually coming against the very king that has come to save them. Now, when it comes to a household, we have who's actually coming and opposing Jesus in this chapter. It's not only his own kinsmen, in this case, the religious elite, the scribes, but we have Jesus' own family, his brothers, his mother. So both of these parables are interesting that they apply to the situation. But the parable was about the scribes, really, their accusations that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he reminds those that, you know, that you don't, you know, when you don't, that just doesn't happen if your team is trying to win. So those who are on the same team don't knock their team players down. They don't oppose their own teammates. Of course, right now, around the globe, you know, so many people are thinking about the World Cup. I'm not into soccer, but if you are, amen, hallelujah, more power to you. But definitely the globe right now has World Cup fever. And it's such a, you know, it's such a low scoring game that if there's score, you know, it's like, but it's so low scoring, you just couldn't imagine the outrage if someone decides, I'm going to go against my team and I'm going to score one for the other team. I mean, really, could you imagine that? Absolutely not. So that could be a modern parable today. We could say, you know, no team in the World Cup is going to go and score against their own team. That's ridiculous. That wouldn't happen. And Jesus is saying that. How could you say that Satan is casting out his own demons? That's going against his own team. It's just not even reasonable. So he's confronting the lies with truth. He's getting back into people's minds, them thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, and that's the battle of the mind and the heart. We see it every day in the news today. The constant spin doctoring and lies and countermeasures to try to, and it's hard sometimes sorting out what's the truth. So Jesus is trying to help them sort out what is truth. So what's interesting though about his parable is that the parable is not just a defense of his own ministry. It's also an offensive parable against his opponents, because we know that Jesus wasn't in league with Satan. And we know that Jesus is being opposed by these people. So who are they in league with? Axis or allies, when it's all said and done? So these scribes in the parable are basically saying, hey, since you're not for me, and you're making these accusations, really, whose side are you on? Because I'm going to tell you clearly that just I'm not doing this by the power of Satan. And any reasonable thinking mind would know that, because Satan isn't going to cast out Satan. Now, as Jesus mentions this house divided, once again, that house divided could have been just Israel. But it could have gone a layer deeper and be in reference to his own family. But we don't want to miss a positive message here. And this is something I've shared with my children over the years, and you can use this also in your household. When it says a house divided cannot stand, we look at the negative, but what would be the opposite of that? A house united stands strong. And so that's one of the things that we should repeat. We do know a house divided cannot stand, but a house united stands strong. And that's the importance of unity, because as you're standing together united, there's strength in that. So let's not miss out on the positive message that we can glean from this as well. Now, in Mark 3:26 is kind of an explanation of the parable. The first two that he gives, he says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. So he says, you know, it would bring his demise to a quick end. Now, we do know that Satan does have an end, but it's not going to be because he's self-destructing. He's going to have an end because we read in Revelation that there's a time where Jesus says enough's enough and casts him into hell. And that's it. You know, where the world and the universe is rid of Satan. But that hasn't happened yet. And until then, he continues in opposition. So once again, we have a defense and an offensive parable here. Now the last parable, the third parable, is the strong man's house. Let's read Mark 3:27. He says, for no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. First lesson for us, Jesus clearly teaches in this that Satan is not a pushover. Right? He's not a pushover. He actually uses a parable. He could have just said a man's house. But he doesn't. He actually says a strong man's house. So if you've got a strong man, you've got someone who's capable of defending their house. Satan is capable of defending his house. Unless what? Unless someone who's stronger than Satan comes. And so let's remember, this is a parable, because if you somehow miss the fact that this is a parable, all of a sudden we have pictures of Jesus being a thief and coming in and binding some innocent man and stealing things out of his house. Well, that's where parable, it's helpful to know it's a parable. Jesus was not a thief. He was not tying up some innocent household owner and stealing his goods. The parable is to point out that the reality that they knew, that if you have someone who is capable of defending their house, then they're going to defend it. They're not going to just lie down and roll over and die without a fight. And so Jesus is saying, look, since we know Satan is not a pushover, and we know that he's not going to give up his goods, then if you see demons being cast out, then that should tell you something. Someone stronger has shown up on the scene. And that's the power here. Jesus is stronger. And it says, you know, metaphorically, Jesus had bound Satan. Now, this is a parable, so we have to be careful and go, okay, is Jesus literally talking about tying up Satan? No, he's not. when it says he bound, when the strong man was bound, he's basically saying Satan is not able to resist Jesus. His demons are not able to resist him. When Jesus says, you've got to go, they have to go. They can fuss about it, and they often did. They could put up a fight as they're going out, which they often did, but they had to go. And Jesus cast them out with a word. And that was the power that Jesus had, power over everything, including Satan. So casting out demons, Jesus is saying, is equivalent to plundering Satan's house. That's the message of the parable. And once again in the parable, remember it's a parable, and these things aren't literal, and we have to be careful not to take them literally. Otherwise, if we were to take parables literally, I discovered that I would literally be a crock pot and you all would be meatballs. If you listened to Little Bear's sermon a couple weeks ago, and if you weren't here, then you can get it online and find out what we're talking about. But he used a parable, and he likened pastors to crock pots, and you as a congregation, y'all are a bunch of meatballs. So I'm glad he said that and not me, but it was a parable. He didn't mean literally that you're a bunch of meatballs. So it's metaphor. It's important to remember. Jesus was freeing people from their bondage, and that's the message. Now, let's get on to this subject of the unpardonable sin, because it's on the heels of this. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So the unpardonable sin here, the verse that terrifies so many well-meaning Christians, timid Christians, Christians that love the Lord but are just super sensitive, they have unnecessary anxiety in their hearts and trepidation, and there's like, you know, there's fear, like, I don't even know if I understand what the unpardonable sin is, but I'm afraid I might have committed it. And what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Is there any hope for me? I'll just simply this. If you believe in Jesus, all right? If you believe in Jesus, just know you're safe. It's not possible for you to commit the unpardonable sin. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in who he said he was, then you are safe, you know? And not only would, if I was the umpire, call that, but certainly Jesus Christ himself would call it. You're safe. Don't lose sleep over this if you believe in Jesus. Because the context here, the simple line in Mark 3:30 gives us the context. It says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. They claim that Jesus' power to do miracles was by Satan himself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan? No, you don't. You're safe. You don't have to worry about it. Yeah, but Pastor Philip, I have to confess something. I once criticized a TV evangelist that was doing miracles. And I didn't think it was from God. And I was a little cynical about that. Well, join the club, so have I. But you or I have not committed the unpardonable sin. For one, that TV evangelist is not Christ, okay? So this is in the context. This unpardonable sin is in relation to Christ himself. A word of caution, be careful not to get too cynical about the, like I have done in the past, of the TV evangelist. You need to be discerning. But we have to understand that, you know, being critical of a TV evangelist who is claiming to do miracles in the name of Jesus and questioning that and saying, I'm not sure, I don't know, that's not the unpardonable sin. We're talking about apples and oranges here. And so, but there is a caution when we're making judgment about miracles. It is sticky business, and you have to be careful. Not because you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. Get that in your hearts, okay? You don't have to be careful because you might commit the unpardonable sin. No, you have to be careful so that your own heart doesn't become hardened to the genuine work of the Holy Spirit. That's what you have to be careful about. And I remember back in, Mary and I, when we were with the Assemblies of God for many years, and which is a Pentecostal denomination. And in the 90s, among the Assemblies of God and the Vineyard, there were these, I believe, counterfeit revivals going on. And I have no qualms of saying that I believe that they were counterfeit. And there was a lot of hoopla in the news about it in the 90s. And I find myself super cynical of that, constantly defending why I didn't believe it was a genuine move of God. And, you know, and I'm not saying I'm the final, you know, test on these things. I'm just saying where I was personally. But I became so grieved about some of the things that I was hearing about and reading that my growing cynicism began to affect my heart to where there was never a point in my Christian walk where I ever discounted the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit today. That never crossed my mind. I never came to a point where I said, I don't believe that Jesus does miracles through the Holy Spirit in the 21st century. But my heart became so cynical about some of these things that I really got to a point where the Bible says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I wasn't grieving the Holy Spirit because I was questioning some of these things. I was grieving the Holy Spirit because my heart was becoming cynical and I was becoming step by step more closed off to the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, not because I didn't believe it was real, but because I wanted to distance myself and I really wanted to see the genuine. But I didn't ever want to be mistaken or put in the camp of these other people. I'm like, I don't want anything to do with these people. I don't want to be related. I don't want to be related with them, and I don't want anything that I say or do to be misconstrued as being in camp or in agreement with some of these things going on. It's like when I read several years ago, John MacArthur came out with a book called Strange Fire, and there was a lot of banter about that. Well, I bought the book and I read it, and the reality is a lot of the things that he criticizes in that book, I agree with. I don't agree with his overall view of the work of the Holy Spirit in the 21st century. I think John MacArthur is a great Bible teacher, but that's one of the things where we would differ on. But the examples he uses in most of his book, I'm like, hey, I'm with you, John. I agree. These things really are grieve me. But we got to be careful not to throw the Holy Spirit's genuine work under the bus and get to a point where we've hardened our hearts against the Holy Spirit. So I'm grateful that going through that season of my life, I came to a point where we left the Assemblies of God, and I just needed a break from all of it. And I'm like, I just want to, and I remember praying somewhat facetiously, God, just send me back to the Baptists. You know, I grew up Baptist. Just send me back to the Baptists. I just want normal Christianity, you know. And so God answered my prayer, and I ended up working for a church for about 5 years. They weren't exactly Baptist, but they were pretty close. And at the end of the 5 years, I was crying out to God, oh, God, send me back to the crazy Pentecostals, you know. It's so lifeless here, you know. And I was like, that was with the caveat. That was also somewhat facetious. I'm like, Lord, you know my heart. You know I really don't want the crazy Pentecostal experience. But I surely don't want, like, dead, dry, mechanical church and Christianity. I'm dying here. My family's dying here. We need something more. And it was interesting that heart's cry, as I came kind of back more to center and said, God, forgive me. Holy Spirit, forgive me for being so cynical and my heart becoming hardened because of these other perimeter things going on. These have nothing to do with me. I want to have a growing relationship with you, and I want to, whatever your Bible teaches, I want to be in agreement with, and I want it to be part of my life. And so in the next few years, God did something really neat. He brought us to Texas, and he brought us to Living Water Fellowship. And it was one of the first churches that I've ever attended where it's like it's right there, right where it needs to be. Not flaky, but not what Little Bear would call hostile Pentecostal, you know, like what he has seen. He saw those extremes as an evangelist for so many years. And that was on his heart as he planted this church, was to say, hey, we don't want to write off the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, but we also want to keep our feet grounded in God's word. And so be careful not to have a cynical heart. And so that's why you need to be careful. But I have no fear that being questioning these things put me in risk of committing the unpardonable sin. Because, once again, the context there is what Jesus was... And what's interesting here is that these guys were actually doing it. And if you read it closely, Jesus doesn't even say they had committed it. But they were... They had been, be careful. And so you're going like, wow, that's interesting. Because the only people that really could commit it were just kind of being warned. And so you're safe. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And but here's the thing. There are two things that get missed in this discussion about the unpardonable sin. Two super important things that we overlook. And I want to bring this to our attention. Look at what Mark 3:28 says. You know, just think about all the times the discussion has maybe come up among circles of Christians about the unpardonable sin. And has anyone ever talked about verse 28? He says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter." Hallelujah! Isn't that awesome? Jesus says all sins are going to be forgiven. And we miss that because we're focusing on the one thing Jesus says, you better not commit that one. But he says all sins. Now, I don't believe he's talking about universal reconciliation here. This is in the context of everything else we know about forgiveness, which requires repentance. But when you repent and you come to Christ and you turn towards him, there is nothing that you have committed that is unforgivable to him. Amen? That we can come and know with confidence that Jesus out of his own lips says, there's nothing I will not forgive. It will all be forgiven. And that should give us a tremendous amount of freedom. So this should become one of our favorite passages. I have been forgiven of all my sins. There's nothing too odious to God that he won't forgive. So let's remember that. But here's, all right, so we got that victory speech. But one more thing to be mindful of. If you have not turned to God, if you are living in rebellion to him, if you have turned your back, which Isaiah talks about, Isaiah chapter 1, his own people, it says, you've turned your back on me. You've walked away from me. And if you have your back to God, you don't have to be worried about the unpardonable sin. You have to be worried about any sin. Because the smallest little lie, the slightest little thing that you have ever done wrong, you are guilty of, and you are guilty of eternal condemnation. So what are you worried about the unpardonable sin for? You've got plenty that you ought to be concerned about, but they can be forgiven. But you have to turn towards the Lord. So this is both a passage that gives us great hope and should cause great trepidation. Because without turning to Christ, then you're going to face God on that day of judgment without an advocate. Without the advocate of Jesus Christ, who will be in your defense if you put your trust in him. And will defend you with everything he already has defended you with everything he has. Every drop of blood, he's defended you before God. And says, this person is forgiven. And I've declared it, and I'm the Son. I sit at your right hand, and they are safe. But for those who have turned their back against God, then beware. The least thing you should be worried about right now is this one sin, the unpardonable sin. You should be worried about every sin that is unforgiven because you have not repented and found the grace of God, which is readily available to every one of us. All right, now moving on to the last little bit here, back to his family. Mark 3:31 says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." So think about it again. There's crowds. The 12 are with Jesus in the house. Probably other people have filed in, packed the house out. You got people outside of the house. It's just like the scenario where you had the sick man, and they're not able to get him into Jesus. So Jesus is unapproachable right now. And his own family, you would think, his mother and his brothers come. They got to be VIP, right? Hey, send out the apostles, part the Red Sea. Hey, people, move aside. Got Jesus' mother, his brothers, very important people. Okay? Make way. You know, let's roll out the red carpet for them. It's not what happens. And you kind of wonder, wow, how does Jesus respond to knowing that they're coming in unbelief, knowing that they're thinking he's crazy? And they're calling out. It actually says they're on the outskirts of this. And it's like, hey, we want to see Jesus. And they're probably even pulling out the family card here. Hey, this is his mother. In fact, we don't even know if she was just going along with it. You know, she might have just been in a weak moment and her sons all bringing her along. Hey, mom, we need you for this, because if we're going to get any sense into him, we got to pull out the mom card. That's the big one, you know. So your mom's here. She wants to speak to you. Well, Jesus doesn't actually give him the time of day. Doesn't seem like a very loving thing, does it? Well, it must be the loving thing, because we know that Jesus always did the right thing. So it says, verse 32, and the multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So Jesus is insinuating at this point in their lives, they were not doing the will of God. They were not seeking the will of God. But those that were near him, that were not opposed to him, that were there in belief, they were the ones, he says, this is my mother, this is my brother, this is my sister. And so Jesus doesn't give his own family the time of day at this point, but it doesn't mean he's no longer going to interact with them, because he will. His mother was with him, we know, at his death. So there was certainly a change of heart along the way. We also know that Jesus appeared to his brother James after his resurrection. And James not only became an ardent believer, and not in his brother, but in his creator, in his Lord, and his master, and became one of the top leaders in the early church. And so when you read about James, and when you read the book of James, that's James, the brother of Jesus. And when you read about James in Acts, it's James, the brother of Jesus, because the other James, the apostle, was the first apostle to be killed, to be martyred. So James came to Christ, not just acquiesced to his brother. He acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. Also his brother Jude, which we have the book of Jude also pointing to the fact that his brother, and who knows, maybe all of his siblings came to him. We don't read about him, but I'm guessing they probably did. When you've got probably the oldest brother and the next one in line, they probably all fell in line. But what I love about this is Jesus doesn't take the negative angle when his family comes to try to get him out of that scene. This teaching could have been a don't do this. Instead, it's a positive. It's a do instead of a don't. He doesn't say, hey, I don't want you to be like my unbelieving brothers and my unbelieving mother, who right now are dissing me. That's not the approach he takes, does it? He just kind of says, he gives the positive. Well, you want to bring up the subject of mothers and brothers and sisters? Well, good. Well, let me tell you who my real mother and brothers and sisters are right now. It's those who do the will of God. He takes that positive angle. I believe it's out of propriety, out of delicacy for his own family. And he gives it that positive. He says, and this is where we can all take some comfort in, because Jesus told his disciples and those that were around him, you know, he told them later, he says, hey, I don't call you just servants, I call you friends. But here it's pretty special, because he doesn't merely regard us as subjects in his kingdom, which we are. We are subjects in his kingdom, but we're more than subjects in his kingdom. He actually says, when you're doing my Father's will, I regard you, you know, so an older woman, he would regard you as a mother. A younger man, he's going to regard you as a brother. A young woman, you're going to be regarded as a sister. He says, you truly are my family. And what greater family to be? You know, if you grew up in a messed up family, you know, that can be heartbreaking. Maybe you're in a messed up family now, I don't know. But the great thing is we can be part of an amazing family with Jesus as our brother. And that comes from his own lips, and we can take a lot of joy in that. And when we sit at Jesus' feet as his followers, he regards us as his family. So let's close there, and we're going to invite the praise team to close us in a song, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, first of all, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven of all sins, and that there's nothing that we have done that when we turn our hearts to you cannot be forgiven. And so, Lord, we do turn our hearts to you, and we ask you to cleanse us, as it says in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that you have not just merely regarded us as subjects in your kingdom, but Lord, that you have regarded us as your brothers and your sisters and even mothers. We have so much to be thankful for, and we thank you for this passage that reminds us also of your power that defeated Satan and continues to defeat Satan, and that Satan is powerful, but he's not more powerful. You are the most powerful, and at your word, whatever you say must be done. So we put our faith and we put our trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.